Dear Father, we come here to think about the peace of history. And we recognize that no piece of history is not your story. We recognize that all the seeming contingencies in history are under your control. And everything is under your control for the good purpose for your church. And so when we come here to think about the Opium War, all the wickedness in it, and all your glory that's manifested through it, we pray that you lift our eyes upon your cross and upon your glory, and that we may think about your grace beyond all these historical events and all this knowledge that we might gain tonight. Lift our eyes upon your cross. We pray in his name. Amen. The title of tonight's presentation is Soldiers of the Opium War, as I sit in the prayer. It's a piece of history. But no piece of history is not God's story. And as such, we come here not just to think about history. We come here to think about God's glory. And because of the length of our presentation tonight, we will have a long one-hour session followed by a short 10-minute session with a break in between. And if time permits, we'll take some questions. And if you've been a part of our English services in the past few weeks, you will recall that we are journeying through a series of sermons on the Great Commission, which is evangelism. In particular, we have been thinking about what God's calling might be for us as Chinese Christians in North America. We have come to the understanding that evangelism is not merely the preaching of personal salvation. It's not just telling people, believe in Jesus and you will go to heaven. But the core of the gospel that Jesus preached himself is the coming of God's kingdom. And the core of Paul's gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3. The biblical theologian Richard Pratt says that the kingdom of God, or the lordship of Christ, is what undergirds the entire teachings of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, from creation to the second coming, everything in history, everything in the Bible is about the coming of God's reign. So to become a Christian, to accept the gospel, is to recognize the universal lordship, the universal sovereignty of God, the triune God, and to scrutinize what it means to submit ourselves to God's sovereignty, to Christ's lordship, what it means to say that Jesus is Lord. Every single aspect of life. And so the Puritan leader, Peter Bulkley, puts it this way: if God be God over us, God must be over us in everything. That's what it means to be Christian. And evangelism, which is the invitation to be Christian, or the call to be Christian, is therefore the call to let God be God and let man be man. The call to let God be the sovereign God that he is. Last time, we talked about Robert Morrison's arrival in China. He was the first Protestant missionary to come to China. He overcame many odds to come to China and learn the language. And back in his days, missionaries were banned from China, and he had to come as an employee of the East India Company. The Chinese government, the Chinese government also prohibited the teaching of the Chinese language to foreigners. All of this was to change a generation later when Christian missionaries flooded into China. Now, this historical period happened to have coincided with the famous or infamous Opium War, Yapian Zhanzheng. In fact, after China lost the war, The Chinese government was forced to officially allow Western missionaries to freely preach the gospel in the nation. There is therefore a convoluted history between the Opium War and Christianity in China, which continues to be significant to the Chinese mindset even to this day. And so I would like to use this opportunity tonight, this workshop, to talk about the Opium War. We will talk about what happened during the Opium War. We will talk about how soldiers of Christ fought in this war, neither for Britain nor for China, but for the Kingdom of God. We will think about what all this means for us, not only as Chinese Christians in particular, but also, and more importantly, as Christians in general. We are always first Christian, and then anything else, be it Chinese, Canadian, or anything. Always Christian. That's always our first identity. Now, in a nutshell, the Opium War was a war that broke out between China and Great Britain in 1839 and ended with the Treaty of Nanjing in 1842. This improperly so-called, and I say improperly so-called, and I'll explain later, this improperly so-called Opium War is to suggest that this war was about opium. Britain wanted to sell opium to China. I will show you why the Opium War shouldn't really be called the Opium War, because it wasn't about opium, or it wasn't primarily about opium, because neither China nor Britain had fought against opium. Both China and Britain wanted opium. There were only a very few Chinese people who wanted to rid China of opium. And that's not what we are taught in history textbooks in China or Taiwan today, if you come from that background. Christians or Christian missionaries in the forefront and Christians back in Britain were the true soldiers who fought against opium. They were the true ones who truly fought something that can be properly called an opium war. They were the ones who fought against the evils in both China and Britain. They fought to save the souls of both nations. They fought by nonviolence, or nay, by laying down their own lives, by shedding their own blood. They fought for the Kingdom of God. The true Opium War was a war fought for God, in which neither China nor Britain took part, because both China and Britain embraced the poison of opium. Now, while interest in the Opium War is primarily academic in the West today, this topic continues to wield significant and profound ideological influences on both sides of the Formosa Strait. Formosa Strait being Taiwan Haixia. Elementary school students in both Taiwan and the mainland are taught that the treaties resulting from the two opium wars are so-called unequal treaties, 不平等条约. They were aimed at advancing Western colonialism. While the chief purpose of this political propaganda is to evoke Chinese patriotism, the equation of both Christianity and opium to Western imperialism in China signifies that the vivid memory of this national humiliation still continues to constitute significant hindrances to evangelism among Chinese people. And the ideological mindset is still influencing us who grew up in North America, who might not even be aware of this historical event. Its ideological influence is profound. And we are all, as Chinese people, as North American Chinese people, indoctrinated with this political ideology associated with the Opium War. Now, the ties between Christianity, opium, and Western imperialism arose from a misinterpretation of a convoluted history. During the peak of the Qing Dynasty in 1723, the Emperor Yongzheng issued an imperial edict to ban Christianity and missionary activities in the nation. And it was all the way until Robert Morrison. Robert Morrison's entry into China in 1807 as an employee of the East India Company set a new pattern for Protestant missionaries to associate mission with commerce. The First Opium War forced the Chinese government to allow evangelistic meetings in designated commercial ports. In signing the Treaty of Tianjin Taoyue after the Second Anglo-Chinese War, or Yingfa Lianjun Ziyi, also known as the Second Opium War, the Chinese government finally allowed British and French missionaries to freely evangelize anywhere in the nation. And because it was this war that opened China's doors for opium and missionaries at the same time, opium and Christianity were at once identified together with Western imperialism. And what made things even worse was that since the people who brought the gospel to China were of the same race as those who brought the opium, they were all white. And the ties between opium and Christianity grew even stronger in the minds of Chinese people. It's white stuff. It's Caucasian stuff. And so Chinese people are hostile to it. It's the same as opium. In 1892, an editorial in the Chinese Recorder, which was a Christian periodical, reported, and I quote, "We recoil in horror from that term now coming into use in some parts of China. Jesus opium. Yesu yapin." That's what people quoted back in those days. And yet these words express the almost universal Chinese idea with reference to the foreign drug. You see, Chinese people have been associating opium with Jesus since that time. And those missionaries who learn of this new term, Jesus opium, they recoil in horror because their beloved Lord Jesus is being associated with opium. Well, the tie between Christianity and Western imperialism was made even stronger during the May 4th movement, 五四爱国运动, which was a patriotic movement in China in the year 1919. This guy, Jiang Menglin, a former president of Beijing University, was a strong proponent of the May 4 movement. He famously coined the slogan, "Jesus flew here on a cannonball." You get what it means? Jesus flew here on a cannonball. Jesus was associated with Western cannonballs and warships. Western imperial aggression. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. It's all about Western imperialism. It's all about Western aggression. It's all about bigotry. Now, the intellectual and progressive nature of the May 4th movement provided fertile soil for Marxism. Marxism further advanced the link between opium and Christianity, as Marx asserted that religion is the opium of the people. Religion is the opium of the people, and by this, Marx meant that religion is a narcotic that makes people numb in the midst of class oppressions, so that the people, the oppressed people, will not rise against their oppressors. Religion numbs them and prevents class struggle. But what is class struggle to Marxists? Class struggle is the force that moves human civilization forward. It's what provides progress in human society. Without class struggle, without killing people, killing the oppressors, killing the rich people, our world never gets better. And religion, especially Christianity, makes people numb. They don't know that they're suffering, or they think that there's, amidst their suffering, there is an almighty God who loves them. So they don't want to rise up. They don't want to kill the rich people. So it hinders social progress. And so you can see in communist China today, Christianity not only represents Western aggression, but also Christianity represents a hindrance to social development. China is on the rise. China is becoming one of the wealthiest nations in the world. And religion is a hindrance, especially Christianity. And since the humiliating history or memory of the Opium War is a convenient tool of evoking patriotism and nationalism, both Gongchandang and Guomindang continue to use it as political propaganda. When I was growing up in Taiwan, my teacher filled the classroom with patriotic rage, even tears, when we were learning about the Opium War, the so-called Opium War. The entire classroom was outraged. Now, the ideology is even found in pop culture today, in pop Chinese culture. Believe me or not, Jet Li, Jet Li's famous movie or movie series, Once Upon a Time in China, Huang Fei Hong. The second one is 男儿当自强. 为什么男儿当自强? 因为外国人欺负我们. Now, this kind of political ideology, these movies are all about this kind of patriotism. Of course, Huang Feihong is not set in the period of the Opium War, but it's post-Opium War China. It's the same kind of patriotism. So anyway, the memory of a series of national humiliations starting from the Opium War is still kept vivid among Chinese people today through all these things, through political propaganda, education, and even pop culture. And as a side effect, this long-standing animosity against Christianity remains embedded in Chinese culture. So you can see why it's important to understand what happened with the Opium War, what happened during the Opium War, and all that, if we want to understand why Chinese culture is so resistant to Christianity. So now we'll move on to talk about the primary cause of the Opium War. So anyway, what really happened during the Opium War? What was it that caused the Opium War? Was it opium? Or was it something else? Well, there is a Harvard scholar, a Chinese historian at Harvard University named Zhang Xinbao. He offers this brief summary of the cause of the Opium War. He writes, and I quote, "In the broad sense, the Opium War was a clash between two cultures. One was agricultural, Confucian, stagnant, and waist deep in the quicksand of a declining dynastic circle or cycle. The other society was industrial, capitalistic, progressive, and restless." Now, this summary is actually quite moderate. It's actually an understatement of the situation that Zhang Xinbao describes in his book, famous book entitled Commissioner Lin and the Opium War. Since the Han and Tang dynasties, China has been firmly convinced of her superiority as the so-called Celestial Dynasty. Tian Chao. Anybody heard of that term? Tian Chao. Over against these neighboring nations, which are all earthly, China is the heavenly dynasty. China is the Tian Chao. and diplomatic relationship operated naturally in a master-tributary framework. China was always the master, and all other nations are the servants that had to make periodic tributes to China. They always have to jin gong. That's how these diplomatic relationships operated. And China was so abundant in her wealth that she needed nothing from her neighbors. And for this reason, there was very little government-regulated commerce between China and other nations. Whatever goods and services brought into the Middle Kingdom were considered tributary. And anything that foreigners obtained from the celestial dynasty was considered divine grace. So whatever these foreign people, these barbarians, take from China is divine grace from the Chinese people. Divine states, being sent, or no fair trade existed between the divine states and the barbarians. Rather, what China considered to be fair in commerce, in international commerce, was for foreign merchants and diplomats to perform kowtow to the emperor as a sign of worship and obedience. Kowtow, 知道我在说什么吗? Yes? They kneel down, bow their heads, knock their heads on the floor. That was what was considered to be fair by Chinese people. And you know how arrogance always causes ignorance. Ignorant of Western modernization, China naturally saw the Europeans as just another barbarian race. When these Europeans were coming into China, Chinese people thought they were barbarians, savages. When European nations were already competing in global trades, the Qing government gracefully allowed foreigners to trade with the Chinese at the port of Canton, Guangdong, a province occupied by so-called southern barbarians. I'm sorry, I'm here. Nanman is what they call them. The people in Guangdong and Hong Kong were Manzi, barbarians. So it was like, oh, these European merchants come in, they want somewhere to trade, and so the Chinese government goes, well, you are barbarians, and those people, also barbarians in the south, you trade. that was what happened. And that was majorly arrogant. Have you ever noticed that in our own day, the most civilized Chinese people, the most civilized Chinese people in the world are those who have been ruled over by the British, who have been a part of the British Empire? People from Hong Kong, people from Singapore. They are the most civilized Chinese people. Well, were those foreigners really barbarians? Well, anyway, until the Treaty of Nanjing in 1842, Canton remained the only port where foreigners could trade legally because they were barbarians. And this Canton system was a major frustrating experience for British merchants because, first of all, trade policies issued by imperial edicts were always changing by the month, if not by the week. And those merchants never knew which policies were still valid and which were to be followed. And the permanent policies were even more frustrating than the unexpected changes. And the most significant problem was the Gonghang policy, or Yanghang system, which was a monopolistic guild formed by Chinese merchants. These merchants being called Hangshang. the system was formed in 1720 to regulate foreign trade and mediate between foreign merchants and Chinese authorities. In 1745, Canton authorities instituted strict policies for foreign trade to require each foreign merchant ship, to have one Chinese Hangshang on board. So each ship had to have one Chinese Hangshang on board, or four, to censor them. It was for censorship. Now, Zhang Xinbao describes the responsibility of these Hangshang, saying that they set up prices, sold goods, guaranteed duties, restrained the foreigners, and negotiated with them, controlled smuggling, and leased the factories to them. So these Chinese merchants decided everything. They were the ones really earning the big money. And in addition to this Gonghang policy, foreign merchants had to pay four different duties and all sorts of fees to more than 10 local authorities and commercial institutions. Even more, foreign ships were not allowed to travel on inland rivers. They were only allowed to be parked at the port of Canton. They were not allowed to travel upriver. And even more, foreign merchants were not allowed to bring women into China. What do you think that is? Well, you can think about that yourself. Anyway, Zhang Xinbao comments in his book that this whole Canton system was built on a central theme of contempt for foreigners and disdain for merchants. You know how in Chinese culture, merchants are always disdained, back in those days, not nowadays. In the 19th century, private firms began to... Now, another frustration for foreign merchants was unequal trade. Because China was not interested in anything that the Europeans brought to China. Because China had everything that they needed. But Europe had considerable market demands for Chinese tea. And the British East India Company, which had monopoly over trades with China up to the late 18th century, therefore resorted to importing opium from India into China. And opium trade became Britain's chief source of profit in China. In the 19th century, private firms began to take over British trade with China from the East India Company. And by that time, opium had become a widespread problem in China. An alarming percentage of men and women from all social classes became addicted. In Yunnan province, opium even became a standard monetary unit. Instead of using money to buy things, people used opium to trade. You see how addicted this nation was to opium. By the way, I hope we all know what opium is. Yes? Yes? Okay. Now, in 1833, this man, Lin Zexu, was appointed royal commissioner to deal with the opium problem in Canton. He was invested with the power to command all the naval forces in the province. This guy, Lin Zexu, was highly educated in the Confucian tradition, and he was enthusiastic about reforming the nation. He was one of very few people who wanted to rid China of opium. But he had his problems. His major problem was that he conducted his business with four very mistaken assumptions, four imperialistic and arrogant assumptions. Now, the first of these assumptions was that he thought that the livelihood of the foreigners depended on Chinese tea. He thought that Europe depended on Chinese tea. If Chinese people didn't sell tea to Europe, Europeans would die. And so, naturally, he thought that the Europeans were very thankful to Chinese people for gracing them with business. The second false assumption was that he was convinced that strict enforcement of harsh foreign trade policies would filter out all the foreign evildoers and keep only the straight ones. The third assumption was that he had this misconception that the demand for tea in Europe was so great that tea trade generated most of the profits that the British had gained from China, and that opium trade was only a small surplus. He thought that most profits came from tea and not from opium. That was obviously wrong. Now, his fourth assumption was that the British government did not support the opium trade, and that this was all the idea of these evil merchants. But this idea was soon proven to be false, because the British government was behind opium trade. And that is a wicked thing. And I hope you won't get the impression that I'm defending the British people here, especially towards the second half. I'm going to talk about the wickedness of Great Britain. So I hope you won't get the impression that I'm defending the British and attacking the Chinese people. No, I'm not doing that. So anyway, an incident occurred in 1839 when Lin Zexu decided to take extreme measures to end opium trade and opium imports once and for all. And what he did was that he boycotted the foreigner supplies, he suspended trade, and he deprived them of all their Chinese employees in order to force them to surrender all their opium. And somehow he was convinced that the British and the Americans were willing to submit the opium, but they were prevented from doing so by a man named Lancelot Dent, a British merchant, Lancelot Dent. In this, she thought all the merchants wanted to surrender their opium, but only this evil doer, this evil guy, Lancelot Dent, convinced the people not to do so. And so Lin Zexu ordered an immediate arrest for Dent on March 22nd. Now, the procedure of the arrest was questionable and kind of funny. They sent people to Dent's house. And these Chinese officials sent people to Dent's house and told them, "Hey, Mr. Dent, our officials would like to drink tea with you and talk about trade with you." And Lancelot then goes, "Okay, that's fine. I love Chinese tea," so he goes over. And as soon as he arrives at the official's house, this fool, he came. He was fooled, so they arrested him. They actually fooled him into the trap. There was no tea. He got arrested. Now, Captain Charles Elliot, if you being educated in China or Taiwan, you'll know this guy. His Chinese name is Yi Lü. Charles Elliot was the chief superintendent of British trade in China at that time. When Elliot learned that Dent had been arrested, he hurried from Canton to Macau to Canton at his own risk to rescue Dent, because he understood that if Dent was to be tried and convicted under Chinese law, he would face long-term imprisonment even after all the opium had been surrendered. And it was Elliot's commitment to, and I quote, this is what he wrote, "to resist to the last the seizure and punishment of a British subject by the Chinese law, be his crime what it might." And just as a side note, this was actually standard British practice at that time in China because of an incident that occurred previously where an innocent British soldier was executed by Chinese officials without fair trial. Now, the concept of the rule of law was very foreign to China at that time. Now, talking about the rule of law, I think that only a state that recognizes God's sovereignty can truly have the rule of law. In today's China, there is no rule of law. There is only the rule of the party, the rule of money. There is always something or someone above the law in China. And in North America, there is no rule of law either. You might be surprised. We live in a democracy, but there's no rule of law. There is only the rule of the people or the rule of the voters who can disregard the law and change the law and make homosexual marriage legal. They think that voters and parties are above the law. So really, the rule of law is impossible on earth until Christ comes. So relatively, China at that time was extremely deprived of the rule of law. People would not stand even fair trial before they were executed, especially foreigners, British people. This is why Eliot had this conviction not to let any British subject be arrested by Chinese officials. So he hurried to Canton to rescue Dent. So when Eliot came to Dent's rescue, he too was arrested. I mean, this guy was the British superintendent. He was a diplomat. He came here to negotiate. And the Chinese government just goes, oh, this fool came too. Let's arrest him too. Now, after the arrest of Dent and Eliot, Lin Zexu, she rounded up the 300 or so foreigners in Canton, and he set up a blockade to detain them for 47 days. So he actually rounded up all these white people and put them in a blockade and detained them for 47 days. Now, only some of these foreigners were opium traders. Most of them were straight. They didn't sell opium to China. They were good merchants, most of them. But the way Chinese people did things was, well, I'll just arrest all of you since you are all white. And this finally forced the foreign merchants to surrender all their opium. Now, Zhang Xinbao comments that in Lin Zexu's imperialistic mind, the detention of the foreign merchants at Canton was the enforcement of Chinese law, the rightful punishment of a group of degraded opium smugglers, and a fitting conclusion to the shameful period of the opium trade. But to Eliot's modernized thinking, however, the Chinese government had committed a serious piratical act against British life, liberty, and property, and against the dignity of the British crown, in the exact words of Zhang Xinbao. And now, Eliot was really mad. He was now concerned to, and I quote, revolutionize China's foreign trade system and to begin a new and honorable era in Britain's regulations with China. And so in line with this purpose, William Jardine, who was an influential British merchant, suggested to the British Prime Minister, Palmerston, the blockade of the principal ports of China to enforce four demands. And these are the four demands. One, an ample apology for the insult incurred by the British in Canton. Two, the payment for the opium surrendered to Commissioner Lin. Three, the conclusion of an equitable commercial treaty to prevent the repetition of such proceedings, and 4, the opening of additional ports to foreign trade. And on October 18th, 1839, after an interview with Jardine, Palmerston ordered Elliot to blockade Canton. So it's clear from this analysis that the purpose, or at least the chief cause of the blockade, was neither colonial intrusion nor opium import, but the establishment of fair trade and diplomacy, or diplomatic equality, between China and Britain. And because of the blockade, British merchants retreated from Canton to Macau in May 1839. And then in July, a different issue arose when a clash between British seamen and Chinese villagers resulted in the death of a man named Lin Weixi. This happened in Jianshazui. It's a part of Hong Kong. This man named Lin Weixi, a bunch of villagers got into a fight with a bunch of British seamen, and this guy, Lin Weixi, got killed. And Elliot was very quick to express his apology on behalf of the British, and he offered a reward of $200 for any information leading to the arrest and of the murder of Lin Weixi. And then he also offered $1,500 at his private account and risk to the victim's family, along with an extra $100 in case that local Chinese officials would tax the family for receiving such a large sum. And in addition, Elliot also offered $100 to be distributed among the villagers to express his goodwill and apology. And then Elliot held an investigation into the incident, followed by a trial. But then he couldn't find the murderer. Those suspects stood fair trial, and he couldn't find the murderer. He couldn't determine who was responsible for the murder. But Lin Zexu demanded that Elliot hand over the suspects to stand trial under Chinese law. And then Elliot, as usual, refused. Well, he understood that if those suspects were handed over to Lin Zexu, and he would just kill any one of them. Just one of them. Yiming. It doesn't matter if he was the murderer. Just kill one of them, get him killed. So he couldn't hand over any British subject to Lin Zexu. But Lin Zexu was outraged that Elliot would refuse to hand over the suspects. So he ordered a blockade to cut off all supplies for the British ships, and he even poisoned all freshwater resources attainable to the British, which were also drinking water to Chinese villagers. Now, in October, Lin Zexu grew impatient with the issue of Lin Weixi, and then he threatened to arrest the suspects under Elliot's custody by force. Now, in the same month, Lin Zexu began to allow British ships to enter the port on the condition that they sign a bond agreeing to be subject to thorough examination by Chinese officials. Elliot was eager to establish fair trade with the Chinese, and so he forbade British merchants to sign the bond. An English ship named Royal Saxon defied Elliot's orders and signed the bond, and she began sailing towards the port on November 5th. And in order to stop this Royal Saxon, another British ship named the Veloce fired a shot across the bow of Royal Saxon. And then Lin's naval forces responded by firing back. And then a small but full-scale battle broke out. And that marked the beginning of the Opium War. So that was how it happened. So you see, the war wasn't really about getting rid of opium from China. No. The war of 1839 to 1842 ended with the Treaty of Nanjing. Most articles in this treaty were aimed at establishing fair trade and diplomatic equality between China and Britain. In this treaty, as well as the Treaty of Tianjin that resulted from the Second Opium War, has no mention of legalizing opium trade in China whatsoever. If we read those documents, they are actually available online. There is no mention in these treaties about opium trade whatsoever. These two treaties allow foreign opium to flood into China. That's true. It was through the agreement of free trade, whereby the Chinese government was no longer able to interfere with British business the way it used to. And so opium trade was even more free-flowing in China. Now, Chinese people consider these treaties unequal, in Nanjing Treaty and Tianjin Treaty, 是不平等 Treaty, for two reasons. The first reason concerns the article demanding the Chinese government to compensate for British losses during the war. Now, from the British perspective, Britain was forced into the war. Britain didn't want war, but all diplomatic attempts at establishing fair trade had failed, and international equality had failed. So the British felt justified in demanding compensation. From the Chinese perspective, however, it was only fair. There was equality only if the heavenly nation, which is China, it was fair only for the heavenly nation to treat these barbarian merchants as inferiors, to sign a treaty for these barbarians to be equal to Chinese people was total inequality. It was not fair for Chinese people to treat foreigners as real people. That's why Chinese people consider that treaty unequal in the first place, historically. But it was absurd for the British to resist the divinely instituted order which put China in the center of the world. So it was absurd for the British to go to war with China in the very first place. So what was fair was only for the barbarians to remain subservient to Chinese people. The second reason why Chinese people perceive the treaty as unequal has to do with the article agreeing to hand over Hong Kong. Now, it must be noted that the Chinese government at that time considered Hong Kong a savage island in the barbarian south, which was of no economic or political interest whatsoever. It was wasteland full of savages. Now, the British wanted to take over Hong Kong and develop it into a commercial port in order to strengthen its commercial powers in Eastern Asia. But the heavenly dynasty of Da Qing Chao cared a lot about the completeness and unity of its land, just like the communist government today. They scorned separatists from Taiwan and Tibet. If you want to break the unity of this land, you are committing blasphemy against heaven. To conquer a piece of the divine state, Shen Zhou, constituted blasphemy against the Son of Heaven. So from the current analysis, it might be concluded that opium was not the chief cause of the war, nor was British colonialism. So they were indeed causes. Yes, they were causes, but they were not the chief cause. Sure, there were British merchants who wanted to profit from opium trade. Even more, the British Empire wanted to profit from opium trade. The British Empire, yes, it wanted to colonize China. There's no question about that. Now, I do not defend the British Empire. I do not defend any empire. I do not defend any power that pretends to the throne of God. However, being a Chinese person, especially a Chinese Christian, I think it's more important to recognize the wickedness that's in my own blood, rather than remembering the harm that another nation has done to us. I will contend that it was Chinese oppression against British merchants as a result of Sino-centric imperialistic arrogance that caused the Opium War. It was Chinese arrogance that caused the Opium War. And I will say that this arrogance is still in our blood. This arrogance was not quenched by the humiliation of the Opium War. It was enhanced by this humiliation. You know how humiliation always causes more pride. This arrogance. Now the wealth and strength of China in our own day has given us a very good reason to recover and display this imperial arrogance again on the international stage. Once more, on the international stage, we have a reason to walk tall. We have a reason to call ourselves the central nation. We have a reason to call ourselves Shenzhou, which is the state of God. We deserve to call ourselves gods on the international stage because of all the wealth and all the vastness and all the military powers that our nation possesses. Now, before we take a break, I just want to challenge you to think about this question after we adjourn. Having learned about a piece of history of the imperial arrogance in Chinese nationalism, how are you to live as a Chinese Christian when China is soon becoming the center of the world again? As a Christian dedicated to Christ as your only Lord and your only King, how do you deal with this pervasive nationalism and patriotism among Chinese people? Anyway, we shall take a 5-minute break right now. Yes, 5 minutes. And then we shall come back to wrap up our session with a look at how British Christians and missionaries fought against the opium for the kingdom of God. Now, before we leave, I'd like to thank Mrs.